Good evening, we'll read together, please. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. That wrote that in the middle of the sentence. The Lord broke off in the middle of the sentence. That was his prerogative. But we will begin at verse 30, because that's the beginning of the sentence. But the Lord Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean demon, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her, and rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto him. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. May the Lord bless to us richly the reading and study. It's not a part of Luke chapter 4, it's definitely a passage of synagogues. And we had a profitable time this afternoon thinking of when the Lord Jesus was in Nazareth, where he was being brought up, and where he made that wonderful, eloquent declaration of his messiahship. Reading from Isaiah chapter 61. The progress from chapter 1 in our studies has been a very lovely one, and as Luke said at the very beginning of the Gospel, it was his purpose to methodically set things out, and so he did. And we have seen, haven't we, how that the one promised and ultimately born is truly man in every respect. But very crucially, after his genealogy had been traced back to Adam in chapter 3, we then have the great events of chapter 4, where particularly in the wilderness at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus, though a man, is proved to be a man of a new order. He's truly man, but he's the first of a new order. He is absolutely sinless and proved to be so. All the defects in body, soul, and spirit that were there, both in Adam and in the nation, and you can develop that for yourself. They were all tested to prove that they were not there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this man engages in his public ministry with a tremendous moral authority. Matthew perhaps will major more on the authority that belongs to the Lord Jesus as one who is sovereign. Mark delights to look at the authority of one who, though he is a servant, is certainly not a menial servant. He is a servant of high office. He is a servant with great dignity. He's a servant of tremendous authority, as he shows us in chapter 1 of his gospel. Luke, rather, delights to show us something of the moral authority of a man without sin. Of a man conscious of the purpose for which God made man in the first place, which was to bear with dignity, glory, and honor, and dominion, and yet in all his ways delight in the will of God. And that's the man that Luke is presenting to us. And we see him this afternoon in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the fact that they were amazed at the things that he said and did. And you remember that question in verse 23, if you were not there, or you don't remember it, look at the verse, please. In verse 23, and after the Lord Jesus had said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," he then told them what was in their own hearts. He said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." That proverb, which was obviously in daily use, common use in Palestine at that time, they evidently would have known it. I suppose in a sense we might have said today something like, charity begins at home. Now if you're going to go and do things in Capernaum, why not do them here? Nazareth is your home. And there was some discussion this afternoon as to whether they had an intent to see a miracle from the Lord Jesus. The occasion they would have heard of from Capernaum would have been the second miracle that the Lord Jesus performed that is recorded in Scripture. The first, you remember, was the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2. But then in chapter 4 of the same gospel, we have the healing, as it's known, the healing of the nobleman's servant. So the fact that that first miracle was in the confines, probably, well, it was a family occasion, it was a wedding. Then the second miracle was carried out at a distance. The Lord Jesus wasn't on the scene in Capernaum, though the healing took place in Capernaum. So now perhaps they're wanting to see some kind of sign or miracle for themselves. But the Lord Jesus isn't going to satisfy them in that way. And we won't go over the ground of the Bible reading this afternoon. But you know, it came to the point. So fickle was the nation that where only a few minutes before they had all wondered and all been amazed, now they were all enraged and they just wanted to cast him headlong off the brow of the hill. That was a satanic attempt to terminate early the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. And that, of course, is where that miracle, that second miracle, had already taken place. And he comes to Capernaum and was teaching them. His defense of it was teaching them on the Sabbath days. So clearly the ministry of the Lord Jesus initially was concentrated on synagogues, and particularly here on Sabbath days. And says Luke, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Most of you would be aware that in the Greek language, there are two words, principally, that are translated in our New Testament by the same word, power. And we have both words in this passage that we've read this evening. The word that is used here is the word that is better for sense, translated authority. Authority as opposed to might or strength. There could be a fairly heavy vehicle travelling down the road outside, And if the local lorry steps out into the road and puts up his hand, if the driver has any sense at all, he will stop. And the bobby brings a 32-ton truck to a stop. Now he does so not because he's got the might to do so, but because he's got the authority to do so. See that? He has authority whereby he can order that driver to stop. Now he definitely doesn't have the might to do it. He has, in the Greek language, the exousia, the authority. He does not have the dunamis. He does not have the might to do it. And if the driver chooses not to stop, then you have a very flat policeman indeed. On the other hand, you could have, for example, as happened in 1939, at the outbreak of the war, cause of the war perhaps, the German forces invading Poland. They had the power to do so, but they didn't have the authority to do so. And there's many a despotic regime and despotic man who today exercises power over people, but he doesn't have the authority to do so. With the Lord Jesus, both were wonderfully seen. And in fact, in verse number 36, after he had cast out the demon, it says in verse 36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this, for with authority and power. There's your two words. With authority and power, he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out. It's a great thing, you know, that the Lord Jesus has both authority and power. When we think of our own salvation and the deliverance by grace of our own souls from the kingdom of darkness, we have been delivered both with authority and power. The power lies in the efficacy of the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, which in itself lies in the virtue that resides in him eternally. And there's the power of our salvation. But you know, we weren't delivered by power only. If you and I had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness by power alone, the devil could ever afterward accuse the Lord simply of kidnapping us. Superior power that simply took us out of his kingdom. But isn't it wonderful we've been brought out not only by power, but with authority as well. There is never going to be, again, a claim by sin or hell upon you and me. Wonderfully delivered, fully delivered, because of the authority and the power that resides in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And now, as he is reading, well, not so much reading, it was pointed out this afternoon, I believe, by our beloved brother, Robert, it was pointed out that this was the only occasion when the Lord Jesus was in Nazareth, the only recorded occasion of him reading the scriptures in the synagogue. It's here his doctrine. It's what he's bringing out of it. Now bear in mind that they had their rabbinical schools and they had all their different teachers and rabbis. And now here is a man who's come from very humble circumstances. And they're going to be amazed at it time and time again. Whence has this man this learning? And they're amazed. They were amazed as he read. But they're astonished now at the doctrine and at the teaching that he can bring out to himself. Because he's not now imposing petty and ridiculous and boring rules that they have mostly made up that were not in the law in the first place. How refreshing it must have been as the Lord Jesus not only read from these scriptures, but then he expounded them so that that which had become like a millstone around the necks of the nation was now being expounded with freshness and the precious truth of the Word of God coming out to them. And they were simply astonished at the doctrine that he brought out before them, because his word was of authority. It's lovely when you look at Mark chapter 1 and you see the authority of this man. I've already said Mark presents him as a servant, but no menial servant. He's a servant with tremendous authority. Picture the scene, if you would. as one day he walks down by the seashore, and fishermen are busy attending to the repairs and the preparations in their fishing vessels. And this man, we speak very reverently and carefully, this man who is but a carpenter from Nazareth, as he walks along the shore, he lifts up his voice and he says, "Follow me." And immediately they left everything and followed him. In a voice that can come out now. Authority over demons. Authority in the way that he read the scriptures. There was a wonderful authority about this perfect man. It was the kind of authority that was vested in the first Adam. Which he forfeited when he sinned. The last Adam. The Lord Jesus, now moving humbly before men and before his God, but let no one mistake his humility for weakness. This is a man with tremendous authority. And now, as he comes into the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, there must be some reason why Luke begins, in his methodical outline of the Lord's ministry, he begins with not the first, but the third miracle in the order of the 35 miracles of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospels. One of the reasons, perhaps, is that if we just went back to verse 31 when we saw that little word, Capernaum, the name of the place, then we would remember that if we look back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, and this is the value of comparing the Gospel records, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew records, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." So chapter 4 of Luke is not only a chapter of synagogues, it's a chapter of quotations from Isaiah. Because that's not the only other one that's there. Isaiah 61 we have thought of this afternoon, but now there's another quotation from Isaiah from chapter 9. But also we could go to chapter 42 of Isaiah. And the thought is that there is a people dwelling in darkness, and chapter 42 says it is the darkness of a prison. There's a people in bondage. A people not just in darkness, but free. A people in darkness and bondage. Can you visualize being in some filthy prison? Bereft of all the comforts that we hear are in the prisons of today. Some filthy, squalid, damp, dank prison. Awaiting sentence and pitch darkness. What a picture of the state of the nation. And in order that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled, the Lord Jesus left Nazareth and came into Capernaum. "The steps of a good man," says the scripture, "are ordered by the Lord." And isn't it wonderful that as the Lord Jesus moved in his earthly ministry, we find a man, and he's there beautifully in Luke's Gospel, the dependent man, the prayerful man. And you can see him day by day, night by night. And he is as that dependent man, bowed in prayer before his God and his Father, and he's seeking to know, where shall he be the next day? What shall he say? What shall he do? Because everything will be learned of the Father, and everything will be calculated to bring glory to the Father. And in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, the Lord Jesus has come down to Capernaum. Another quotation from Isaiah. Well now, if that's the case, and it is, we now find ourselves in the synagogue, and the first thing the Lord Jesus is going to address is the fundamental problem, the fundamental cause of all those ills, which Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61 he would address, all the ills which have come upon the nation, all the different pictures we can think of, and all the things we have seen about their disarray. What is behind it all? And the answer is Satan's behind it all. And already in chapter 4, in the sight only of angels and of wild beasts, the Lord Jesus, that solitary man, has gone into the wilderness. He's been confronted by the devil himself, and has been proved to be utterly impregnable to sin in all its ways, because he is inherently and eternally sinless. Now he's come out, and there's a proclamation before men to do with Isaiah chapter 61, that he is indeed the Messiah. And now as he begins his public ministry, he's going to come, and in his first miracle, he's going to confront the very powers of darkness. In the synagogue, says Luke, there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean demon. It might seem a bit of tautology, an unnecessary bit of language to say an unclean demon. But remember, Luke is writing primarily for the most excellent Theophilus. And as a Gentile and as a Greek, that man was brought up in a culture and under religions that believed and taught that there were both good and bad demons, as they have their own opinions and theories and fables about the underworld. So he says very specifically, this was an unclean demon. It was a foul demon. That's what he was saying. Look at the evidence, the manifestation of demonism. Look how terrible it is when a man is indwelt by a demonic spirit. Look at the language of verse 34. The us is italicized, but it's properly there for sense. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know. It seems that this demon, first of all, well, in plural, he could be speaking of himself and the man he is indwelling. He could be speaking of the whole terrible swarm of wicked spirits that had come with a resurgence because the Son of God was here on earth. There was a terrible resurgence of demonic activity in the days of the Lord Jesus. But now this singular demon addresses the Lord Jesus, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Isn't it tremendous? The demons knew him, and the demons recognized him as such, and his own people would not. But the Lord Jesus never worked and never did allow any form of demon or foul spirit to testify to him. And he rebuked him, all by peace and by that. I want to speak to you for a few moments about demons. Well, John to us tonight is back from Sri Lanka. That's an island where you would see, amongst other places, terrible forms of demons. Very, very real. And in a world like ours, and in a country like ours, there are people who think of these wicked, fell, evil forces in a like way. In fact, even sometimes the Lord's people can be careless about them. Jokes about the devil. Michael the archangel, says Jude. Michael the archangel dares not bring a raving accusation against him. You should never be joking about things like that. You can see demonism in forms where physical laws that we deem to be inviolable are just ignored. With demonism, you can see men with hooks plunged deep into their bodies. No bleeding. and when those hooks are removed, no scouring. You can see men with sticks loaded with burning tar put right down deep in their throats, the tar running over their face and burning. I have photos I've taken in Sri Lanka exactly of that. So close I could feel the heat off these things. There's no trickery involved. And you say, but that's impossible. A man can't put a burning stick down his throat and not be burned. Yes, he can. The power of demons to overcome, not be bound by what we think are unbreakable physical laws. Those things are very, very real. You say, well, thank God we don't have that in this country. No, we might not have those manifestations of demonism in this country, but we've got others. Why is it in a nation that has systematically and deliberately rejected and ejected the Word of God from this society? Why is it that the increase is there for mutilation of the body? Why is it that young men and young women, graciously blessed by God with good physique and good looks, why do they pierce their bodies, mutilate themselves, cover themselves in tattoos, studs through tongues and lips and all other parts of their anatomy? Why? Why do they do it? I asked the young lady that one. Much to the embarrassment and annoyance of my dear wife, as we sat having a coffee. And this very nice young lady served us, and she had a stud through the middle of her tongue and various other ones. And I said, I feel free to ask you this because my wife is sitting with me. I said, why does a pretty girl like you do something like that? And she blushed very deeply. And she said, well, it's cool. I said, no, it's not cool at all, my dear. I said, it's mutilating your body. And you see, when God made man, he made him in his image and after his likeness. And the devil desires to debase man so that every last vestige of divine likeness is eradicated. He wants to debase men and bring them down into the absolute gutter of everything. And you say, yeah, somebody puts a stub to their tongue, that's not demonism, is it? Well, don't discount it. Don't discount it. There's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. And when the Word of God has been willfully ejected from a society, believing demonism will come storming in. And the handmaid of demonism has always been and always is mutilation of the body. My young brother, my young sisters, before God, remember that your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It does not belong to you now. It's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Don't pierce it. Not the ears, not anything else. Don't mutilate it. The tattoos, the piercings, all these things are the byproduct and the handmaidens of demonism. And you don't go anywhere near them. Go anywhere near them at all. Don't be surprised if you see evidence of demonism in this nation, because we rejected the Word of God. The Lord Jesus cast the demon out of the man. And they were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And the fame of him, quite literally the sound of him, the noise of him, went out into every place of the country round about. Now he comes out of the synagogue and comes into Simon's house. He's going to show now that if in their hearts they have this proverb, physician, heal thyself. They want to see a physician at work. They'll see a physician at work. Not only that, But the Lord Jesus has embarked upon a ministry now, a lovely ministry that's going to go right through the gospel, in which he is proving and demonstrating that he is the subject of Isaiah 61. But it's not just words that he's come to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, and so forth. That's going to be the unfolding of his ministry amongst his people. So now he comes out of the synagogue and enters into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. There's a doctor's observation, isn't it? A great fever, says Dr. Luke. And they besought him for her. Again, it's very nice to compare scripture with scripture, because Mark tells us, especially as Mark is painting the great picture of the authority of this dignified servant of Jehovah, Mark tells us that when the Lord went into the house, he says, and anon they tell him of that. I think that's a lovely touch. Because it shows that the one who has great authority himself acknowledges the rightful authority of others. You see, he got into a man's house, and Simon was the head of that house. And the Lord graciously waits until the head of the house tells him of the problem in the house. And when the head of the house tells him of the problem in the house, then the Lord deals with the problem. You see that? Maybe you have a little flat, maybe you've bought one upset. I don't know whether they have them. Christ is head of this house, and so on. That's very nice sentiment, and don't take it down on the wall for my sake. But brethren, listen please. You are the head of your house. We appreciate that you mean it as under Christ. We understand that. But the man is the head of the house. I do find in many respects, and I must speak very carefully because I'm the head of my house, that in very many ways today we are not fulfilling the full responsibilities of headship. And I think particularly so when it comes to the discipline, the kindly discipline that we exercise upon our young ones. Now, because there's a general freedom in the world today that says, well, everyone's got their rights, you know, and little Billy, because he's 8 years old, he's got rights, he can choose what he wears and all this kind of stuff. Remember that you are the head of your house. And particularly when the passions of the world turn to the state that they're in again, where it seems that there's a determination to reveal increasing amounts of flesh. Remember that before God, that as head of the house, you must kindly but firmly see in your life that your children, your young girls, your older girls, that they are dressed in a way that befits those of the Christian household. You know what I'm saying? I do say it in love. I do say it kindly. Because, you know, sometimes, and we love to see the young people at the meetings, but sometimes we see them turn up, and you would think that they were going to a disco rather than to a weekend, where the Lord is going to be present and the things of the Lord are going to be done. Now, they're doing it because there's a great pressure on them from the fashion world to dress like that. And I know from my own wife who's told me, she says, you know, sometimes it's very difficult, extremely difficult, especially for the ladies, but my clothing was modest. But please, I'm not being unreasonable. What I'm emphasizing here now is this matter of headship in the home. That we ought to be more aware and more kindly forceful in our discipline. To see that the mores of the world that says, well, you know, the youngsters from 4 years old or whatever, they've got their own rights, they can make their own money for that thing. No, they can't. And Christian homes, and what happens in Christian homes, will ultimately regret in Christian assemblies. And we men bear the responsibility for headship in the home. And the Lord Jesus, who exercised such great authority in Mark chapter 1 and in here in Luke chapter 4, when he came into another man's house, he recognized the authority of that man in the house. It was the house of Simon and Andrew, actually, wasn't it? James and John were also with them. The four of them went into the house of where Simon Peter's mother was. Four men who brought the Saviour to where there was someone who was sick. Mark chapter 2, of course, there's four men who are going to bring the person who was sick to the Lord Jesus. And that's another comparison as well. Let me just say something, please, about the Lord Jesus and healing. Because the Lord was going to heal this woman in a very remarkable way. There's a lot of things said today about the gift of healing. Can I remind you, because I'm sure you will have read the Bible carefully enough to see this, can I remind you that the Bible never speaks about the gift of healing? There isn't one. Never was one. But you're sitting up straight now. You say, what about 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9? Well, that's reading. Gifts of healings, plural. Gifts of healings. They are distinguished from all the other 9 sign gifts. Well, the other 8, there's 9 in total. The other 8 sign gifts are 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All of which, by the way, are wrong anyway. But there never was, amongst those 9, a gift of healing. Now, the man who had the gift of tongues, it was given to him, and it remained with him, as far as we can see from Scripture, it remained with him until ultimately the whole gift was removed. Because the full revelation of church and so on had come in. In other words, he was given it, and he possessed it until it faded away. The same was true of the other gifts. But it was absolutely not true of healing. You imagine it. You imagine the state of those Corinthian believers. If there was a man in Corinth who had the gift of healing, that is, he could heal whomsoever he would, of whatever he would, whenever he would. There isn't a man on earth that could handle that power. Except this other man, of Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus was the only man who ever had the ability to heal who he would, when he would, where he would, or whatever he would. The gifts of healings would suggest that the Spirit of God enabled a man today, perhaps, to be used to miraculously heal this person. Maybe sometime later the Spirit of God used the same man to heal somebody else of something else. But that man did not have that ability, to use the modern expression, 24/7. There is no gift of healing. Full stop. I met a man who said he had it. Outside the Gospel Hall, where John had just come back from, in Colombo, a charlatan, a man who was already starting to seduce people away from the local assembly by claiming he had a magic handkerchief and all this kind of nonsense. And the brethren asked, would I meet if they called him to the hall, would I meet with him? Sure. He turned up in one of these little motorized rickshaws, and I don't so much as get in one as put one on. And he turned up in one of these, and I saw him taking the driver off. And I shouted to him, "Are you Mr. De Silva?" He said, "I am." I said, "Well, don't pay that boy off, we need that big short." "Oh," he says, "are we going somewhere?" I said, "Yeah." "Where are we going?" I said, "We're going to the local hospital. And I'm going to watch you empty the place." "Why?" I said, "Well, I understand you've got the gift of healing. I've got your catalogue here that says so. If you've got the gift of healing, you're going to go and empty the hospital. And myself and my friends are going to come and watch." Well, he says, "It doesn't work like that." "How does it work like that?" "Well, you see, it works like this. Somebody's sick and I pray over them. And if they've got the faith, I can heal them. lying, charlatan that he was. You see what he's doing? There's some poor person and they're already low because they're sick. And then a character like this will come in and he says, I can heal you, but you've got to have the faith. So he does his mumbo jumbo, he collects his money, and they don't get better. Why? Well, it's not his fault. They didn't have faith. As a matter of fear, they didn't last. No awful. There were gifts of healings, very selectively and carefully used by the Spirit of God, I have no doubt. They faded away when the full revelation of church truth was given through the apostles, and all those temporary sign gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 disappeared. There are no gifts of healing today. That's what the Bible says. Do we believe in the God of healing? Amen. We believe in a God who can heal. There's no gift of healing. The Lord Jesus had the ability, had he so chosen. The Lord Jesus had the ability, as the Son of God with unrelinquished deity, the Lord could simply have fall and healed everybody in Palestine in a moment. Why didn't he? Because he hadn't come to alleviate the symptoms of things. Come to deal with the root cause of them. And the Lord Jesus only ever performed these miraculous deeds, not only as the great physician, but the other miracles he performed, he only ever performed them insofar as they would further the purpose for which he had come, insofar as they would glorify God, insofar as they would consolidate the teaching he had given. He did not arbitrarily heal, but we could have healed them all. You could read through those verses and see not only the fact of the healing, but for example, when we're thinking of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, Luke says he stood over her. Exactly the same expression, by the way, as was used earlier when the angel of the Lord came upon the shepherds. The angel of the Lord came upon them. He stood in close proximity to them. They were overawed at this mighty presence that was with them. And now this fevered and sick woman, the Savior stands and spoke to her. Always a true man, but he stands with all the presence of the Creator. And he rebuked the fever. That's interesting, isn't it? He rebuked the fever. Not talking to a demon now, he's talking to a disease. He rebuked it. And it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto her. That's healing, isn't it? Because you know, someone's got a great fever, and even when the fever's gone, they're very, very weak. If it's a great fever, they're left very, very weak and very, very incapacitated. But the very moment that his fever left her, the woman stood up and she ministered unto them. That was healing in Greek. And when the sun was setting, this Sabbath day draws to a close, and they brought all their different sick to the Lord Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That was a ministry that only the Lord Jesus could undertake. Demons also. As they testified, he silenced them. What work was done in Capernaum that day? What a mighty demonstration that the one who had testified from Isaiah 61 that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. What a wonderful testimony. There's another Isaiah reference, incidentally, between verses 39 and 40. There's another interjection there from Isaiah. As a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, he has borne our earth. He has borne all our infirmities. Or he was demonstrating that he was truly the Christ of Isaiah's prophecy. And there it is, in unmistakable, unavoidable evidence. So when it was there? When it was there? What does Mark say of it? and in the morning rising up a great while before day. He went out and departed into a solitary prayer place, and there prayed. It's interesting, Mark tells us he prayed, but not even Luke is the one who tells us that the Lord prayed. But we see this wonderful dependent man. He's there now, and isn't it interesting? We find him praying, says Mark, after the work was done. After the work of the Sabbath. And now as a new day is dawning, we find this man who's just demonstrated that he is the Son of God, that by taking upon him perfect humanity, he's relinquished nothing of all the attributes of deity. And yet we then find, very early this morning, in the morning, this lovely man at prayer. Or would we give ourselves more to prayer? Not only prayer before we work, but prayer afterwards. So often, whether we're preaching, or whether we're visiting, or whatever work we might be doing, yes, we feel our dependence and we vow and we committed to God. And so often when it's done, we wipe the brow with a handkerchief and say, well, that's that one out of the way. And so often, perhaps, we forget then just to go back into the sanctuary and bow and give God thanks for grace given and to commit to him all that's been done in his name that day. Maybe, we would see some more blessing in the gospel if there was sincere prayer after the gospel meeting, as well as before. But that's a different subject, and this is still another time.